We find ourselves today in Paul's second inspired letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and we'll be dealing with verses 11 through 19. That's 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 11 through 19. There are fewer wounds that cut deeper than when your own child strays away from you, whether that's from you as a person or from the truth that you've taught them or the God that you've taught them to love. And if you think about it, it's almost as if you're standing at the shoreline of a sea body and you see the waves of falsehood and the twisted voices that they have listened to carry them away and away as you helplessly call out their name. Of course, I don't know this from first-hand experience, and I hope I won't have to deal with that unless the providence of the Lord desires it good for me. But from the conversations I've had with parents who've had estranged children, I know that that heartache is something very unbearable and something that nobody wishes on someone else. And I say that today because as we read through 2 Corinthians, you may have realized that's almost the kind of heartache that Paul feels. He's like a father to this church, these body of believers in Corinth. He was the source of them hearing the gospel and coming to conversion and growing slowly in maturity, although with a lot of sins that they had to deal with. And here they are, captivated by other voices and being estranged from Paul, and Paul experienced that same heartache as a father and even as a pastor. And so before we delve into our section, which is 11 through 19 of chapter 12, for the sake of those who may be visiting or are new to Faith Builders, I want us to take a step back and look at the big picture so that we don't miss the trees for the forest, or rather the forest for the trees. The central theme of 2 Corinthians is rightly said to be a defense of Paul's apostolic ministry. It's a letter in which he's defending his own apostolicity or his apostolic ministry. But I've also often pointed out that it is important that we realize that this is not a self-centered self-defense. It's not a man seeking another man's approval. It's not a man trying to save his ego or preserve his own dignity, but it is a man who wishes the good of the other person. And we will see that especially in the section we will study today. So Paul defends his apostolic ministry, keeping in mind the good of the Corinthians, and their spiritual good in particular. What has happened is narcissistic false apostles, who Paul calls super apostles or preeminent apostles, have infiltrated the church and led away these believers from, quote-unquote, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And Paul does not see this as a trivial matter. He sees this as spiritual life at stake. And he says the Corinthians have now believed in a different Jesus and a different gospel. Verse 4 of chapter 11. When Paul rebukes them in his previous visit and through his previous letter, which we do not have in our possession, some seem to have repented of their sins and turned back to Paul. But it seems from this letter that there still is a minority that fails to trust Paul. And this is because of these false apostles. And if you ask or wonder, how are these false apostles gaining the trust of these Corinthians? What they have done is they have thrown a barrage of accusations at Paul. For example, in chapter 1, we see Paul defending why he had change of plans in visiting the Corinthians, which means the accusation being made was that Paul is a fleshly man, he is indecisive, and hence keeps changing his plans to visit the Corinthians. In chapter 3, he's charged with the accusation that he lacks letters of recommendation like other apostles. In chapter 4, they say he suffers too much to be a true servant of God. And so on the one hand, they throw these accusations at Paul. And on the other hand, they are peddling a false gospel. They're peddling a triumphalistic gospel, according to which the messengers or apostles of God ought to live a life of success and have a ministry that's flashy and without any affliction. Of course, today we know that as the prosperity gospel. And just like many who've today given in to that deception, many in the Corinthian church embraced this false gospel. And so as I went through from chapters 1 through 9, Paul deals with these accusations. But in chapter 10, we see a sort of a change in his tone. In chapter 10, he's preparing himself to employ one of the rhetorics that the false apostles use, which is boasting, hesitatingly though. And then chapter 10 through 12, he engages in what some commentators call the fool speech. In other words, he's boasting about his strengths. And so we find ourselves here, big picture, in chapter 12, towards the end of his defense. Not the end of his letter, but towards the end of his defense in this letter. And so what we will do today is we will see how Paul deals with final two accusations that are seemingly being made against him. One is that he is inferior to these super apostles. Two is that he is treating the Corinthians, or has treated the Corinthians, different from other churches. So what Paul does is, in this section, chapter 12, 11 through 19, he deals with these accusations, and then in closing his argument, he shows that he truly is defending, not himself, but he's defending in the presence of God for the sake of the Corinthians. And so here is what we will see. We will see three marks that confirm the genuineness of Paul's apostolic ministry. The first mark is that his ministry is authenticated by apostolic signs in verses 11 and 12. The second mark of an authentic ministry, and Paul's ministry really, is in verses 13 through 18, where we'll see that it is authenticated by sacrificial love. And thirdly, we will see that Paul's ministry is authenticated by an altruistic self-defense. And that word altruistic simply means he has in his mind the other person more than he has himself. And so getting into section 1, the fact that Paul's apostolic ministry is authenticated by apostolic signs is what we will see in the first two verses. Read with me verses 11 and 12, and then we'll look at them verse by verse. Verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, since I was in no respect inferior to the most eminent or super apostles, even though I am a nobody. Verse 12, the distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. So how Paul begins his first verse here in this section is by saying that I have become foolish. If you think about it, you will notice that there is a tone of disgust and disappointment. It's as though he didn't want to be in this place, but he has become what he did not want to become. And thus we see that Paul hesitatingly embraced foolish boasting. He didn't do it with joy. The boasting that he just engaged in all the way through chapter 12, he did it hesitatingly. And he's a fool in his own eyes because of his high standard of biblical integrity and recognizing that glorying in one's own flesh is nothing but foolishness. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. That's him getting ready to boast now. In verse 16, he says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Do you see that? You see how Paul's equating the act of boasting to being an act that is foolish. But he still engages in it. And you can see that he does it with much difficulty, but as he embarks on this attempt to boast like these false apostles in his own fleshly glories, in verse 22, you will see he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." So he begins boasting in his pedigree and his heritage. But it takes only one verse before Paul cannot hold that any longer. And he flips this idea of boasting on its head, the worldly boasting, to now begin boasting in his weaknesses. See how he proceeds in verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm speaking as if insane." So he hates it. He hates boasting. "I'm more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger and in death." And so he continues to boast in his weaknesses all the way to the end of this chapter. In verses 30, he emphasizes, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." So we see Paul hesitatingly boasts, and he can hardly boast in his own flesh before he ends up boasting in his weakness for the glory of God. And then it's almost as if he reminds himself, "Wait, I should be boasting to win over the trust of these Corinthians like these false apostles, and so let me boast in my glories once again." But this time he does it in the third person. And so chapter 12, when he begins to talk about the great vision he had, how he was taken up to the third heaven, he says, "I know a man," in third person. So he boasts again about his being caught up into paradise and hearing inexpressible words in chapter 12, verse 4. But see how that ends in verse 10 of chapter 12. "Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So he's mimicking these super apostles, but he's flipping it on its head and showing them that their form of boasting is worldly boasting. A genuine minister of Christ boasts in his weaknesses. So he does this hesitatingly. And now the question is, why? Why does Paul, if he despises boasting so much, why does he do it? Well, because the Corinthians drove him to it. You see how he says in verse 11, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." And this is no blame shifting. It's really an apostolic rebuke. He says, though he called himself insane for boasting, and though he says this is of no profit in chapter 12, verse 1, because his love for the Corinthians exceeds his how much he despises boasting itself, he took upon himself this foolish act of boasting. But they're the ones who forced him to it, which is why in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now it is necessary." Boasting has become necessary. This was his last resort. But why did he do it? As we see in verse 11, they compelled him to do it. And the next question we may ask is, how did they compel him to do it? The way he did that is the Corinthians failed in their duty to defend Paul. And he says, actually, in verse 11, "Actually, I should have been commended by you." Notice he doesn't say, "Actually, I may have been," or "you could have." He says, "I should have been commended by you." It was their duty to defend Paul. I mean, after all, he'd spent 18 months in their midst, which we see in Acts 18. He had preached the gospel to them, and as God using him as an instrument, they were now converted ex-pagans living in a pagan culture, testifying of the transformation that is brought about by the gospel. And they really owed it all to him. And yet, when the time came that they had to defend him, they did not. I want us to see a contrast here, which surely may have weighed on Paul's heart. If you remember back in chapter 3, when the false apostles accused Paul of not having letters of recommendation, what was his response? He said, "The Corinthians, you are my living letters of recommendation." He said, "I don't need any recommendation. You guys are my recommendation. Your lives are, your transformation is." And here is a chance for them to return that to Paul, saying, we don't think he needs any recommendation letters because we are his recommendation. But do they do that? They don't. They let him take the shot. And they show total silence. And which is why Paul says that you should have commended me. Did they have a reason to commend Paul? Was Paul really that poor of an apostle? Was he inferior to them? No. And so in the next part of verse 11, he clarifies that. Paul says his humility does not imply inferiority. Look at verse 11. He says, actually, I should have been commended by you, since I was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles. He was in no respect lower or lesser than these super apostles. And we saw that. In chapter 12, he talked about his pedigree, his heritage, and all of those things. But notice how even then he goes on to say, yet I am a nobody. In the original, if you read it, this is how it sounds. In nothing was I inferior compared to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. That's not a self-contradictory statement. Neither is that a form of self-deprecation. You know, we've all seen those kind of people, and hopefully we're not one of them, that say, oh, poor me, I am such a wretched sinner, I'm so bad at this. While deep inside, we are hoping the other person will say, no, you're so good, right? Or we don't truly believe that about ourselves. But that is not what Paul is doing here. This is not self-deprecation, nor is it false humility. These are twin truths that he recognizes to be true at the same time. Outside of Christ, apart from his grace, Paul is nothing, just like you and me. But in Christ, bestowed this gift of apostolicity, Paul is not inferior to these other apostles. He has all the apostolic credentials just like they claim to have. Do they have it? I doubt, because Paul calls them false apostles. So what Paul goes on to say then is in verse 12, if you notice, he will go on to say that the distinguishing marks of the true apostles were performed among you. So in other words, I am not inferior. I have all the marks that every apostle has. And so Paul's humility, his acceptance of him being nothing without Christ, is not to be mistaken for his inferiority. And he goes on to give reasons as to that. He says his ministry was marked by the signs of a true apostle. Let's read that verse, verse 12. The distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. In some of the translations, you might notice these two words that say the distinguishing marks, as in mine, which is in NASB 2020. And you will also see the word a true apostle. Now, both of these words are not there in the original, distinguishing or true. But the translators have translated that way so that we get the gist of what he's trying to say. Well, these marks, Paul says, is a sign that I am a true apostle, which means these signs set him apart from the false apostles. These are distinguishing marks showing that he is a true apostle. And what do they consist of? Paul says three things: signs, wonders, and miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, we would be reading too much into it if we were to think of it as three different categories. They really are just three perspectives of viewing God's acts of miracles done through his messengers. In other words, the signs refer to how these acts are divine signature or stamp on this person being a true apostle and their message being an authentic message from God. The wonders are meant to evoke awe in the witnesses, thereby helping them understand that this is truly an act of God. And miracles, literally the word is just powers, displays God's power in extraordinary, unnatural ways. It's not daily occurrences. So in other words, signs, wonders, and miracles are a phrase used to show that this messenger and their message has been authenticated by the true God. I also want us to notice how, even here, he's careful as to how he phrases this sentence. He says, the distinguishing marks of the true apostles were performed. He did not say, I performed it among you. And there's a difference. Were performed is passive voice. In other words, he's not the active agent doing those miracles, but he's an instrument through whom it is being done. And that's key, because the false apostles were drawing attention to themselves, boasting about their pedigree and all the things that they had. But here is the true apostle pointing all the glory to God, who is the doer of true miracles. And notice also that these were not miracles witnessed from afar or on a stage, but Paul says these were done among you. It was done in the midst of the Corinthians. Now, all this to say that the Corinthians had no excuse not to show their loyalty to Paul. In no way had he left them in the darkness about his own apostolic authenticity or about the gospel or about anything really that can be expected of a messenger of God. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind though is if you were to only look at these signs and miracles, while it is distinguishing in one sense, we are told elsewhere in the Bible that even false prophets and false messengers can do signs and miracles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that the lawless one, when he comes, will take people away and captive by signs and wonders. So there's one more thing in this verse that sets Paul apart from these false apostles. You know what that is? Notice how he says that these marks were done among you with all perseverance. With all perseverance. With utmost endurance. What truly sets a true apostle apart is that his miracles are not done in comfort zones. It's not done for showy purposes. It's not theatrics to gain attention. But it is done in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of weaknesses, so that the power of Christ is magnified. And that clearly, as we read through the New Testament, we know is characteristic of Paul's ministry. If you think about it, it was characteristic of Peter's ministry. And if you think more about it was characteristic of Jesus' ministry. And if you think about it even further, it was characteristic of the prophets that came to the nation of Israel. None of them were received well. They were all rejected. People were disobedient to them. They were all doubted. And yet, that's the mark of a true messenger of God, that they will be rejected. They will go through weakness and persecution and affliction, but it's in that circumstance that the glory of God is magnified, and we know that they are a true apostle. So that's the surest mark of a true apostle, not just mere miracles, but that miracles were performed with steadfast endurance. Now that brings us to some application points. Now how does this matter to us, that Paul's defending his apostolic authenticity to the Corinthians? One, notice from this passage that boasting in self, in our own abilities, our possessions, are unfitting for a Christian. It's unbecoming of a Christian to boast in his own fleshly abilities. Proverbs 30:32 calls that foolishness. And Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 9 says, if anyone should boast, they shouldn't boast in their own wisdom, but let them boast in Almighty God. And so following Paul's example, if we are pushed to a point where we are to boast for the sake of the gospel, we ought to do it in a way that God is magnified. We ought to boast in the Lord. And then also notice from this, we understand that Christians have a duty to defend leaders and fellow believers, especially when the leaders have been proven to have integrity against false charges. In Philippians 1:7, Paul commends the Philippians for partnering in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20, there is a warning against admitting accusations against elders without sufficient witnesses. And this is really not to protect man, but this is because it's the message that is at stake. We ought to defend those who are truly righteous and against whom false accusations are made, especially in a setting like this, in a local church, when leaders have invested in your life and the pastors are working day in and day out, watching their doctrine and their life, taking all the effort to live a life of holiness. We ought to defend them if someone else was to come in and start anything that has to do with accusations or gossip and any sort of ill will against our leaders and even our fellow brothers and sisters. And finally, really the fourth point is all believers, especially leaders, must view themselves, as Paul did, as earthen vessels. We ought to be humble and dependent on God, recognizing that we are simply his replaceable clay pots. We're just instruments in the hands of God. If I'm not here today, God will bring someone else instead of me, rather than thinking so highly of ourselves to the point that we think we are irreplaceable. I mean, Paul, the greatest apostle, thought of himself that way. So how much more should we? Finally, ministry authenticity still, in one sense, rests on apostolic authority. Now, the way it rests on apostolic authority is different. Apostles do not exist in our day and age. Ephesians 2:20 makes that clear. They were a foundation of the church, and a foundation is only laid once, and so that was the time when apostles existed, and so today we don't live in the apostolic age. But in the church age we live in, we do have the doctrine of the apostles with us. So the ministry that is authentic rests on this. It rests on the word of God, and thereby rests on apostolic authority, and thereby rests in truly God's authority and his word. So that brings us to the next section. The next section spans verses 13 through 18. And it's that huge a section because really the core argument in verses 13 through 18 is this. Paul says that everything and anything I've done is because I love you. And not just because I love you, but I have sacrificially loved you. And let's see how that plays out. Firstly, we see that Paul denies that he saw the Corinthians as inferior. Read verse 13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And so Paul here obviously is being accused of showing partiality to the Corinthian church. These false apostles are probably saying that he is showing a different treatment to other churches and a different treatment to you, the Corinthian church. But on the basis of what? He sees here, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? And this burden here refers to the fact that he did not take financial support from the Corinthians. He did not receive money from them. He did not receive a fee for his preaching of the gospel to them. But the question is, why would the false apostles say that this is a form of partiality? We need to understand a little bit about the history back then. According to the Greco-Roman custom, receiving patronage implied friendship, obligation, and partnership. And so when Paul refuses to take financial contributions from the Corinthians, in other words, it may be misunderstood that he does not want to be obligated to them, that somehow his allegiance is to someone else. And so that's what the false apostles do. But Paul refuses support, but this refusal of Paul of the support was actually misunderstood. And he clarifies that in verses 14. Towards the end of 13 and beginning of 14. In 13 he says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? forgive me this wrong. He's not actually asking for forgiveness. This is sarcasm. And Paul is the king of sarcasm, which is why I like him. What he intends to say is, there is nothing wrong I've done, but fine, if you think I've sinned against you, forgive me for doing that. But it's an irony here, because in fact, his not taking money from them was actually not to burden them. But then you might wonder, in what way could it have been a burden? Look at chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without a charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." So one, Paul's needs were met. Legitimately, his needs were met. And then he goes on to say, "And everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." And verse 11, "Why? Because I do not love you?" Same accusation. "God knows that I do." Now he gives a reason as to why he did that. Verse 12, "But what I am doing, I will also continue to do, so that I may eliminate the opportunity from those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." In other words, there are two possibilities. One, these false apostles could say, "Look, we're taking a fee from you," because even the apostle Paul is taking a fee from you. And they could have said, "We're taking a lesser fee," or "We're taking more fees." So that means we are showing a greater obligation to you. But Paul wanted to avoid any grounds where these false apostles could boast in comparison with Paul. But what have the false apostles done now? They have twisted that. And when Paul really did not want to burden the Corinthians with having to defend about another thing, they have used it against him, saying, "Look, he's not taking money from you. That means he is showing partiality. He does not love you." And so that's what he is trying to clarify here. But he goes on and he says that he will not change this as he comes the third time. Look at verse 14. "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you." Paul had a consistent gospel-first principle of ministry. He was not going to shake and change his mind and change his plans because of these accusations, because for him, the most important thing was there had to be nothing that could tarnish his testimony and thereby tarnish the gospel. And so his aim was to give the gospel as best as he could without burdening them. And then he goes on to say that he was driven by paternal love and not ministerial rights. Look at verse 14, the rest of it. "For I do not seek what is yours, but I seek for you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And so if you think about it, there was only one motivation that Paul had, and it was fatherly love. It was out of love, actually, that he did not want to burden them. It was out of love that even when he had a need, he did not depend on them, but depended on other churches. In other words, he was showing sacrificial love. His ministry was sacrificial in him giving himself. It was beneficial. He says, "I did it not for your possessions, but for you." And it was joyful. He did it most gladly. And it was all rooted in love for Christ's glory and their maturity. Now, one may ask, does this mean that ministers ought not to be supported? Is Paul denying what he seems to have said elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5:17, when he said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching"? For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Or in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So is Paul contradicting himself? No, he's not. He's operating on a different principle. He did have a right to ask of them. He's not saying he didn't have a right, but he forwent that right. He abandoned the right that he had, just like he had taught in 1 Corinthians 8, when he said, there are rights that the Christian has, but greater than those rights and freedom is love. I have the right to do this and that, but if I think my weaker brethren will fall and stumble, I will forego that right. And that is what Paul is doing here. For the sake of the Corinthians, although he had the right to receive support from them, he abandons that right, he forsakes that right, because of the greater principle of love for them. And now this might leave another question in our minds, which is, he says the children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And before the children are happy to hear that, Paul does say in 1 Timothy 5 that if a man does not feed his own household, he's worse than the pagans, than the unbelievers. So which one is it, Paul? Do children provide for their parents, or do parents provide for their children? Well, it's both. In which way? Well, Paul's using here as a father to a child, not a grown-up son or daughter. And when we are children, we are not expected to provide for our parents, but our parents gladly provide for us. And if they're coming from a poorer family, they will make sacrifices. Even if they don't have a meal, they will give a meal to their children. And that's expected. And Paul, that is how he sees the Corinthians. He sees them as his children. And because he sees the Corinthians as his children, he wants to forsake that right of his, but not denying the fact that once the children have grown up, it is their duty to look out for their parents if their parents are unable to do so. And so that brings us to the last point, which is Paul, after he clarifies his intentions of not burdening them, he points out another possible accusation, that is, well, Paul did not take money from the Corinthians, but he cleverly sent others to take money from him, Titus and the brother, which we studied in chapter 8 and 9. But Paul says that's not the case. Look at verse 15 through 18. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may," and this is what they are probably saying, "I do not burden you myself. Nevertheless, devious person that I am, I took you in by deceit." And that's their accusation. Verse 17, his rhetorical question, "Certainly, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we, including all of them, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" So in other words, he is reinforcing the credibility not of himself, but of his entire team. And he elaborates that in chapter 8, 16 through 23. Look at all, let's turn there, chapter 8, 16 through 23. Look at all the ways in which Paul makes sure that the Corinthians know that Titus is a person who has been assessed by the church, whose character has been proven, who's like-minded with Paul, and thus he sends him. He's been carefully chosen, in other words. Verse 16 onwards. "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness in your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest," he's repeating that, "he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother," so there's accountability there, "whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches." So this brother has a great testimony. "And not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness." T- taking precaution. So Paul knew all the while. Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of other people. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And finally, he says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. You see how carefully chosen these men were? This was not a haphazard decision. This was not a mindless, thoughtless process. But Paul assessed their character, their faith, their testimony, took the pains to do all of that, and then created this team, two brothers, and then sent them to collect the money because he knew that this could be an accusation. In other words, Paul took all the pains to sacrificially love these Corinthians, and here they are receiving accusations of him being devious. That must have been so, so painful. For the one thing, if you think of parents as receiving that accusation from your children, think of it the same way if a pastor or group of leaders receive that accusation from their congregation, whom they gave birth to in one sense and nurtured in the faith. But that's exactly what Paul was put up with. Now, what are some points of application that we can get from here? One, we ought to imitate Paul's impartiality towards all believers. And if you are in some form an itinerant teacher, you're going to other churches, and you ought to show that sort of an attitude with the churches that you minister to. In other words, we shouldn't show partiality to believers or congregations based on how they treat us, whether they support us or they don't. The number one call is to show love to all your brothers and sisters, as James says, as Christ has loved us. No partiality, just as Paul. Secondly, ministry must be driven by genuine pastoral love, not by entitlement or financial gain. And having said that, if you're thinking of what kind of ministry deserves my loyalty, it's that kind. The kind of ministry that shows genuine pastoral sacrificial love. The kind of ministry that's not after your money. And it's easy to say. If all they talk about is donations and tithing, there's something wrong about that. But if they're willing to make sacrifices on your behalf, that's the kind of ministry that deserves your loyalty. Thirdly, at times, both as a Christian, especially as a leader, love will require humility and voluntary sacrifice. You have to let go of your rights for the sake and the good of those that you minister to. And finally, integrity and accountability are essential marks of an authentic ministry team. And just like I talked about how Paul took the pains to assess these men, to look at their testimony, to confirm they have the character and the unity and yearning and earnestness for the good of these Corinthians, we ought to do the same. Whether you're leading a mission trip team or an evangelism team or whatever sort of a ministry you are engaged in, make sure they are united in conviction, but also that their character aligns with their profession. Now that brings us to the final section, and that is just one single verse, verse 19. In verse 19, we will see Paul bringing this whole letter of defense to a close. And as he does that, he will make the statement as we read in verse 19. He says, "All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for building you up." Well, the first thing we see is that Paul's defense, according to him, was Godward. It's as though he was in the courtroom, but the only judge he was appealing to was not the Corinthians, a jury, or not the false apostles, but it was God alone as the ultimate and righteous judge. And Paul goes on to show that his desire is not to defend himself, but to do it for the good of the Corinthians, which we'll touch on in some time. Guthrie, a commentator, notes, Paul is not trying to win a debate or sway a jury. He speaks as a man conscious of his posture, that he is before God in all things, and that he has a relationship with Christ in all things. The question is, does that mark our lives? Do we speak as always speaking before God in all things, and as someone who has a relationship with Christ in all things? And we can say for sure that that has been a mark of Paul's ministry throughout. It's interesting, if you turn back to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians itself, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is judgment that even believers will have according to their deeds for rewards, not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of your works as a believer. And then he says, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, but we are well known to God. And I hope that we are also well known in your conscience. And this is clearly a pattern, because if you turn back again, one page, chapter 2, verse 17, the exact phrase. He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So this verse 19 is not Paul thinking of how can I end this letter with a nice sounding phrase. He didn't come up with it right then. This is a mark and characteristic of his ministry. It's all over his letter that he always has and always will in ministry defend himself as defending before God as someone in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that his defense was aimed at the edification of the Corinthians. His defense was not self-centered in one sense, but it was Corinthian-centered. Verse 19, he says, it was all for your upbuilding. It was not for personal vindication, but it was for their edification, for them to mature. We won't deal with these verses today, but further on when you read verses 20 and 21, we actually find out that the reason Paul is writing all of this and warning them is so that when he comes, these Corinthians who have not repented of their sins would repent and be ready so that he will not have to use an iron rod treatment, so to say. It is so that he can spare them the pain of being rebuked. So it is totally keeping in mind their well-being and their joy that he has been defending himself. And finally, he says, as he ends, look at that. After all these rebuke and exhortations, you see the heart of Paul when he says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for building you up, beloved. Beloved. Thereby, he shows that his defense was marked by pastoral affection. I mean, after all the things, accusations that they hurled at him, after all the times that he was betrayed by them and they sided and listened to the voices of the false apostles, I really cannot imagine how one single man can take all of this and yet truly from his heart call that congregation my beloved. But I know that they can in the grace of God. God is the one who transformed this man who was once a persecutor of the church, now being persecuted by the church, yet loving the church. And that is the power, the transforming power of the gospel of grace. As we end, let's think about some applications here. One, defense and correction should be done with God as the ultimate witness and not for personal vindication. And this is an often temptation for all of us, whether as a teacher, pastor, father, mother, brother, sister, whatever your role is, when you correct, you should do it for their good, but you should also do it keeping in mind you're doing it before God and not for personal vindication. Next, ministry must prioritize the spiritual growth and well-being of others above personal reputation. There will come times when in ministry your reputation is at stake. And our tendency will be, and I say this even to myself as I say it now, our tendency will be to guard our reputation. That's our natural instinct. But I'd say that's the instinct of the old man. The new man very well knows that what matters most is the edification of others. And this is a key thing throughout the letters, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were so enamored with all the gifts and all the things and wisdom and knowledge that they were so inwardly focused. But chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, exists precisely because of that, to show that a true Christian ought to be thinking constantly of the other person. Everything that they do and say should be for the edification of the other person. And tying into that is that correction should be motivated by love, aiming to restore and build maturity, not to win arguments. Not to win arguments. And finally, true ministry, I don't have that on my slide, true ministry protects the church by fostering trust and discernment with pastoral care. In other words, through the midst of all these rebukes and exhortations, it was clear that Paul, as a father and as a pastor, loved his congregation. And I think especially us as leaders and even us as Christians ought to take care that often in the interest of speaking truth, we come off as harsh and uncaring. But there is a way to balance it out. There's a way to speak truth and love well at the same time. And so that's what it ought to be. The pastoral care ought to be heard in our voice, in our tone, and ought to guide our hearts even as we correct people. So what is the central argument of this letter as I close, or really this section? According to Paul's ministry is authenticated by apostolic signs, sacrificial love, and altruistically motivated self-defense, one which he wouldn't have to engage in if the Corinthians had defended him, but he does for the sake of their spiritual good. So that's the summary argument of this entire section. And as I close, I want to leave us with some questions to think through and reflect about. How do we often judge the authenticity of a ministry or a minister today? What kind of ministers and ministries are we attracted to? Is it based on the numbers they boast of? Is it based on the charisma and the communication skills of the teacher or the preacher? Or is it based on their ability to advertise and promote themselves? When really, as we've seen today, it should be based on these three marks of authentic ministry. One, it should be a ministry that is rooted in the Word of God, which is where today we find apostolic authority. Two, it should be a minister or ministry that is marked by love, that is even ready to give up rights for the sake of the other person. And finally, it should be ministers and ministries that are God-pleasers and not man-pleasers, but while being God-pleasers, they ought to evidence genuine pastoral heart of affection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, without which we would be in utter darkness, not recognizing our own weaknesses, our own frailties, and our own sinful tendencies. But we thank you for your word, especially this passage in which we see how we can often reject the sincere ministers among us and get easily gravitated to the ones who are self-promoting. But Father, give us the heart to discern well, to discern ministries that are marked by these three marks of authenticity. And above all things, help us to exhibit this. Help us to stand on your word as the final authority, the apostolic doctrines handed over to us. Help us to defend those. Help us to love one another and be ready to give up our rights for the sake of the other person. And Father, may we do all things ultimately recognizing that you are the one who will judge. So you may you be that one man audience that we serve in everything we do and everything we say. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.